Book of Ruth this evening, and we want to look at the first chapter of the Book of Ruth, and we want to learn something about decision making. The graphic here reminds us that there are four chapters in the Book of Ruth, and the first chapter will be dominated by some information about Naomi and Ruth as they dialogue together. And then the second chapter, you see Ruth as she is in the gleaning, in the fields gleaning. And then the third chapter, she is getting to know a guy by the name of Boaz. And then the fourth chapter, she's married and having a child. And so these are the four chapters of Ruth. And we're going to be concentrating on the first chapter for a little bit this evening. We learned last week that the Book of Ruth has as its context the Book of Judges. And the first chapter, first verse of Ruth makes reference to the time of the judges. Your little sermon worksheet notes that this is a powerful story of backsliding, of character, and the contrast of good and bad decisions, all in the Book of Ruth. We could describe this time in Bible history with four phrases. We talked about these four phrases last week as we introduced the Book of Ruth in the setting of the Book of the Judges, the time of the Judges. And the time of the Judges was a time of incomplete obedience. Israel had gone into the land. And they failed to fully obey God and root out the Canaanite nations that were in the land. We saw that in first couple of chapters of Ruth, of Judges last week. We also talked about untaught children. They raised a generation of children that didn't know God, and that was a horrendous problem. A generation of children grew up that did not know experientially God, did not have a relationship with God, that provided an atmosphere for some horrible things to happen. We also saw that the Book of Judges ends with a verse that tells us that there was no king during that time frame. No king, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So no leadership and no right and wrong. Everyone did what they wanted to do. And so that's the chaotic period of the judges. And this oasis of love occurs in the midst of this time of the judges. Now, the first chapter of Ruth highlights some decision making, some good decisions and some bad decisions, and ramifications of decisions. This chapter is an amazing chapter to teach us some things about the power of decisions, and to be cautious about the way we make decisions. And I want us to learn some things about the decisions. You can see on your little worksheet the decision of a dad, the advice of a mom, and then the decision of a daughter. And we'll see these parts of the first chapter of Ruth and learn some things about decision making. Father, I pray that you'll bless us tonight as we look at your word, as we put our minds in gear here to think through this amazing story in the Old Testament. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God will help us to learn some things about decision making that will help us in our lives as we make decisions every day. And on some days make very important, very large decisions in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn some things about decision making here from the Book of Ruth tonight. And we'll thank you for your ministry to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's talk a little bit about a dad's decision here in the Book of Ruth. One of the things we mentioned last week was an encouragement to see if you could figure out some of the things in the Book of Ruth. And one of them was to figure out some things about the character of this family through the names. Did anybody find out what the name Elimelech means? Verse number 2 tells us that this man's name was Elimelech. Anybody know what Elimelech means? God is my king. Very good. God is my king. How about Naomi? What did Naomi mean? Pleasant. Very good. So here we've got this family living in Bethlehem, Judah. The dad's name is God is my king. The mom's name is Pleasant. And so from the character described by their names, at least their parents chose names that identify the direction of their family and what their hopes and goals and dreams was for their family. Picking names back at that time was a lot more serious than picking the average picking of names today. Many people pick names today because they like the sound of a name. But in Bible times, names were very significant in the meaning of that name and the goals, the dreams, and the aspirations, and how God led people to give their children names because of significant things that were going to be happening on a spiritual level. And so here we have a family. The family seems to have a really good foundation of a blessed life, of a family that will have the blessings of God upon them as a people. But something's going to happen that's going to turn them drastically away from that. And that was a famine. I believe we took note last week trying to figure out, why does God send famines? Does anybody know why in the Bible did God say, this is the reason I send famines? Anybody know why God sent famines in the Bible times? What was that? Judgment? Anybody elaborate on that? Anybody? They didn't walk in God's statutes, and so God sent judgment in way of famine. Anybody else? God listed a number of things of natural causes, what we would call natural causes, weather related or things of drought and famine and pestilence, locust invasions, a variety of things that God highlighted. And God said, if you see these things happen, you'll know that my judgment is upon you. Can anybody tell me what is probably the most famous Old Testament verse or passage that teaches us that principle? And it's connected to an amazing promise that we quote certain times of year. Anybody help me with that? Anybody remember the promise? It begins with the word if. Begins with the words, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That comes, that great promise comes on the heels of God telling Israel when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and God told Israel, if you ever see a drought, a famine, a pestilence, plague of locusts. If you see, and God would name what we would call natural disasters. God said, if you see these things come, you will know that I'm judging you. It's because you have turned your back on me. And if you see that and you realize that you're under judgment for disobedience, then if at that time, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, and on through that passage, and so this concept of famine as a judgment of God was taught in the Old Testament, was understood by any Old Testament Israelite who read and studied and believed their Bible. They knew that when famine comes, that's God's judgment. We are messing up. We are not obeying God. And what's the solution? When there's a famine, what is the solution? What is the remedy to be able to get rid of the famine? Go find another country that has enough rainfall and move there. The remedy was confess your sin, get right with God, so that God will once again bless your land. And that's the promise that God made that we quote when we're talking about the need for revival in our land, in our country, the healing of our land. And so we have a family that at some point in their life, perhaps their parents' lives, there was some goal and aspiration for a wonderful family. in which God was their king and pleasantness ruled in the home. But God was judging their country. And under the judgment of God, they were without proper food. They were having a hard time being able to live. They were having a hard time being able to sustain themselves. And so their solution is, we're going to go to Moab. Now, this is the dad's decision. And we read about it here in these first five verses. Let me pick up reading. Well, let me just point out a couple things. Verse number one says, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went out to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Right before that, it says that there was a famine in the land, and so he went to Moab. Now, where's Moab? Well, this screen shows us where Moab is. Bethlehem, which is where Elimelech and Naomi and their family live. Jerusalem is just up in the high ground above Bethlehem. And so here's Bethlehem, and they're going to come around and come down to Moab. There's a lot of history behind Moab. A lot of, all the way back to Noah and coming off the ark and the illegitimate children that were born as a result of coming off the ark and the mistakes that Noah made. And there were a lot of things that happened between the Moabites and the Israelites. And God made some pretty clear instructions about not having a relationship with the Moabites and God's judgment on the Moabite nations. And so for Elimelech to come to this point and for Elimelech to say, we're having a famine in the land. We're short on rainfall. We don't have enough food. We don't have the nourishment that we need. So we're going to pack up as a family and we're going to move to Moab. That was a pretty significant decision. You see, Bethlehem means, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And so here Elimelech makes a decision for his family that they're going to leave the house of bread because they don't have bread. So they're going to leave the house of bread that God had provided, and they're going to go to an idolatrous country known for deep wickedness in idolatry. Chemosh was their chief god. Their idolatrous worship involved human sacrifice. It involved the burning of their babies to their god. And this was a horrendous culture, an idolatrous and a wicked people. And Elimelech decided to take his family away from the house of bread and to take them into a place of deep idolatrous practice in direct disobedience to what God had instructed that they were to do. There's a reference, I believe, I guess I don't have it down there. In fact, let's just turn back over there to Deuteronomy 23. Somebody find Deuteronomy 23 and read verse 3 out real good and loud. And then somebody else go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll get you to read verse 3 out good and loud. So somebody, Deuteronomy 23, 3. What does the Bible say? Okay. Pretty strong statement about Israel's relationship with Moabites. How about Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 3? Someone read that out good and loud.
Neither shalt thou make marriage
unto his. He's talking there about all the eight nations that are in the land that they had come into. God had, throughout the Old Testament law, had made some pretty strong statements about intertwining your families and your relationships with these eight nations that they were supposed to destroy. And so God had warned them about this, and yet Elimelech decided, he made a decision to take his family in the midst of this. The consequences that his family endured as a result of that decision ought to give me cause for caution. when I make decisions in life. Decisions in life should not be made on the basis of whether I can have enough bread to eat, whether I have a famine. If God has given specific information about the subject matter that I'm making a decision on, then the specific information that God gives about the decision I would be making must always outweigh the natural situation that I am going through regarding job, food, things of the in the natural realm of life. In other words, I should not disobey direct teaching of God in order to solve a temporal problem. If I solve temporal problems by making decisions that contradict specific teaching that God gives, then I am leading in making a decision that is going to bring dire consequences. And that's what the book of Ruth provides for us. A picture of the dire consequences that come when I make decisions that contradict teachings of the Word of God. What are those consequences? Well, let's look at some of the consequences. I've got five things jotted down here, and you've got just on your worksheet the name, the word consequences, but I want you to see some of the consequences that came as a result. Verse number two actually gives the names of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Verse number three picks up with the consequences. Verse number two, let me point out that the names of the sons, Mahlon and Chilion, give us a hint in direction to where their family was developing, because they would have been born back in Bethlehem. What did they name their children? You can see this family that perhaps in their parents' generation, in giving the names to these, to Elimelech and to Naomi, had great goals and aspirations for their family. But when Elimelech and Naomi named their children, they named their children Mahlon and Chilion. Did anybody by any chance find out what either of those names mean? What is it? Sickness. Mahlon means sickness. What does Chilion mean? Pining away, a direction of weakness, of getting weaker and weaker and weaker. Interesting that the parents named their children sickness and pining. You can see the family has moved in a direction far from what the parents had as goals and aspirations for their children when they named their children Elimelech and Naomi. And so I would say the first consequence, because what was in seed form when they were naming their children, bearing offspring and naming them, as they move into Moab, that direction becomes hardened into a reality of lifestyle. The carnal family in Bethlehem that named their children sickness and pining hardens into a way of life in Moab, and we see the children and the result of the decisions that they made in their life having been put in that atmosphere of Moab. So, first of all, we have the children's character is in a directional development away from God, away from health and the goodness of God. And then the second consequence in verse number three is that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dies and leaves her as a widow, raising two sons in Moab. And then, in verse number four, the sons marry women of Moab. The sons marry pagan idol worshippers. This is a real problem. A real problem when children grow up and marry unsaved people. When people that follow God, that have been taught to know and to worship God, grow up and marry people who don't know God and don't follow God. That is a horrendous consequence of dad's bad decision that he made earlier in life. And the children end up marrying idolatrous, unsaved girls. And then the sons die. Verse number five says that Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And so here we have a cascade of consequences. God is wanting to teach us something about decision making. He's wanting to give us a warning and an example in Scripture to say to us, when you make decisions to solve temporal problems, and those decisions to solve a temporal problem requires that you disobey something God has given instruction on, that you put in motion a direction of life that is going to produce a set of negative consequences throughout your life and the lives of your children, your family members. And so we see the character of the children moving in a direction away from God's prosperity and blessing. The husband's death. The marriage of the sons to pagan women. The sons' deaths. And then Naomi chimes in. Look at verse number 13 at the last part of verse 13. It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. God is against me. This is Naomi. This is pleasantness. This is the girl that when her mom and dad bore her, they named her Pleasantness because they had goals and dreams of how she was going to grow into a pleasant lady that would enjoy the pleasantness of life from the blessings of God. Now she says, God is against me. And she's bitter at God because of the situations of her life. Come down to verse 20 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 20. She said unto them, call me not pleasantness. Don't call me pleasantness. Call me Mara. Call me bitterness. Why? For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. It's all God's fault. Look what God's done to me. Look at all the problems in my life that God has done to me. She's bitter at God. Blames God for all of the difficulty in her life. We see the same thing in verse number 21. She says in verse number 21 that she went out full and she said, I went out full and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. I went out full, filled with blessings, but God has brought me back empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hath afflicted me? And so here, these are the consequences of bad decisions. Oh, when decisions are made. When decisions are made, decisions set in motion, things that takes years and years and years to unfold. And we never see the end result when we make the decision. When we never know where things are going to go when we make the decision. But when we make the decision, we set in motion a process in life that will impact, will develop consequences in life. And so we have a dad's decision, and a dad's very fatal decision, a decision to go to the place of Moab rather than to repent and seek God in the land of Israel that God might bless them once again. God had given a remedy. God had given a warning and a remedy for the temporal problem that they had, but Elimelech rejected the instruction of God, rejected the clearly defined will of God in the Word of God, took matters into his own hands, solved the temporal problem by trying to find a place where they could go and get bread, and he set in motion horrendous things that would unfold in the lives of his family. So, there we've got a dad's decision. I want you to see a mom's advice. A mom's advice. Here's Naomi. In verse number 6, she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons, she's got a couple of daughters, daughter-in-laws, and so she rises up, verse number 6, she rose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. So here we have mom. Mom saying, I think it's time to go back to Bethlehem. Now, you know what it would be really neat to see? It'd be really neat to see pleasantness get on her face before God and say, God, we made horrible decisions earlier in our family life. And I didn't give the counsel to my husband that I needed to give and the encouragement to trust you in the times of famine. We didn't repent of our sin and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. And you didn't hear us from up there in heaven and come and bless us. And we took matters into our own hands. We tried to solve our own problems. And we took our family into an idolatrous country against your instruction and your commands, and we have paid a horrible consequence, and God, we have messed up so badly. Please forgive us, and let us go back to Bethlehem. But that's not what we read. What we read is, she was hungry. She was hungry in Moab. And she hears a rumor that Israel's got bread again. That Israel is no longer in famine. And so it's time to go back to Bethlehem. What is missing is any spiritual reason to go back to Israel. What is prominent is that she is still thinking about solving temporal problems by just making the best decision I can make. But I want you to see that it's complicated. She goes back, the word for, she said, let's go back, return from the country of Moab, for this reason. She heard there was food back in Israel. A temporal way of thinking. But notice it gets deeper than that. Look in verse number 8. In verse number 8, she says to her daughter-in-laws, she says, go return to her mother's house. She said to each of them, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Come down to verse number 15. Verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. She says to her two daughter-in-laws, I'm going back to Bethlehem, to the land of my birth, because there's food there. It's not because I'm getting right with God. It's not because I've seen the error of my ways. It's not because I've repented of my sins. No, they just have food there. But I want you to stay here and not go back with me. You go back to your parents' house. You go back and worship your false gods. You go ahead and die and go to hell. I'm going back to Israel because they've got food. This is a disaster unfolding in our Bibles. It's a disaster of decision making and advice. Elimelech makes a faithful decision for his family that will set the course of disaster for his family. Naomi, the mom, gives horrible advice to her daughter-in-laws. I mean, what is she thinking? Well, the Bible tells us what she was thinking. Look at verse number 9. She tells them to go back to their mother's house. And in verse number 9, the Lord grant you that ye may find, what's the next word? Rest. Go back that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. You see, what Naomi is thinking is, you all need to get married again. A woman in that culture was at a tremendous disadvantage if she didn't have a husband to provide for her and take care of her. Not only just the sustenance of life, but the protections of life. She was at the mercy of horrible people if she didn't have a male that was protecting and taking care of her. And so Naomi says to her daughter-in-laws, I want you to go back to your idol-worshipping families, because that's the only place where you'll be able to find temporal relief in this world. You'll find rest in the home of a husband. You'll get married again. And the husband that you marry is going to provide for you safety and security. He's going to put a roof over your head. He's going to protect you against unsafe situations. He's going to provide the sustenance you need to live. You need a husband to provide you temporal rest in this life. So go back to your idols, go back to your false gods, so that you can have temporal rest in this world. And that's coming from someone who came from Israel, who had a knowledge of Jehovah God. I mean, when she's talking, she's using Jehovah God's name. Wherever you see the word Lord, that's all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In our King James Version, that is the way the translators inform us that the Hebrew word there is the word Jehovah. So whenever you read the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capitals, then you know that's the name Jehovah. Naomi knew Jehovah. She's even attributing to Jehovah blessing them in their idolatry. I mean, Naomi, you don't have your head screwed on right. Your advice is horrible advice. You're attributing to Jehovah blessing idol worshipers, idolatrous people. You're saying that the most important thing in life is not to come with me out of idolatry and not to come to Bethlehem where you can hear about Jehovah God and come to where you can have the hope of a relationship with the creator of the world. No, you just stay back here in your idol worship so that you can get another husband who will provide temporal safety and rest in this world. This is horrible, horrible advice that Naomi is giving. You see, what Naomi is doing, she's not thinking like a spiritually minded woman. What's she thinking like? Well, how does the book of Judges end? This happened in the period of the Judges. The book of Judges ends by saying that everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. They weren't consulting God. They weren't saying, God, what commandments have you given? What teaching have you given to help me understand how to make a good decision here or to give good biblical sound advice here? No, everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Naomi is saying, you know, I'm not going to have any more babies. And so even if I were to go home and get a husband at my old age and have two sons, you guys aren't going to hang around until my sons grow up to be old enough for you to marry. I mean, that's what she said in the next several verses there in chapter 1. She talks about how that's not going to happen. And so it doesn't make any sense for you to come back. If you come back with me, you know, Jehovah God has told Israelites not to marry Moabites. So you come back with me, you'll likely never get a second husband. You'll probably not find another backslidden worshiper of Jehovah who will let you marry their sons like we let you marry our sons. And so if you come with us, you'll probably never get another husband. You're certainly not going to wait for me to have another baby. You know that we'll let you marry, let our sons marry idol worshipers. You know we'll let our sons do that. But there's no chance that I'm going to have sons and you're going to wait around till they grow up to be a marriageable age. So really, you're not going to find the temporal relief you need down here by staying with me. Your only hope for temporal relief is to stay in your idol worship and find another husband who can give you temporal comfort. She's thinking exactly like the period of the Judges. Everyone thinks in terms of what makes sense to them. Well, that, you know, okay, that makes sense. And the logic, you know, there's some soundness to the logic. You know, if you go back to Israel with me, there's not much of a chance that an Israelite's going to marry you. If I were to have children, you're not going to wait for them. If you stay here, or if you come with me and you don't have another husband, I'm not going to live forever. Sooner or later, you're going to be without a man to take care of you. You're going to be in danger. The logic was, as every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the logic was, the best thing for you to do is go back to your idolatrous practices and marry an idol worshiper and have rest in the home of your idol worshiping husband. That was the logical advice that she gave. And what I would say is that we must always be careful about listening to the advice of backslidden Christians who think logically and temporally, but don't think biblically and scripturally. It's always bad to follow the advice of someone that out and out tells us to solve temporal problems at the risk of spiritual knowledge of God. And that's what we see both in Elimelech and in Naomi. And so as chapter 1 ends in the book of Ruth, we noted already this horrible disposition when she gets back and she goes back into Bethlehem. The look on her face, that pleasant look that was on her face when she left full, happy, a husband and two bouncing baby boys. When she left full and pleasant and everything was great, she comes back empty and bitter and blaming God and everyone's done me wrong. And when someone says, hey, is that Naomi? She spouted off in bitterness. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitterness. Because I'm bitter against God. Because of what God's done to me in my life. In reality, what came in her life was all the result of decisions that were made to solve temporal problems without consulting the instruction of God. And so we have a horrible decision by a dad. We have some horrible advice given by a mom to her daughter-in-laws. And then I want to close by taking note of the amazing decision that Ruth made. Here's where the flower is, the gardenia in the middle of the garbage can. Here's the oasis of beauty in the middle of the period of the judges. Here's the hope that the book of Ruth holds out to us. Ruth shines out as being a virtuous woman. As a matter of fact, if you'll flip over to Ruth chapter 3 and verse number 11. Ruth chapter 3 and verse 11. The Bible says, and now my daughter, fear not. This is speaking of Ruth. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Immediately our minds jump over to Proverbs 31, verse 10, doesn't it? When the Bible says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. Whoever finds a woman of great virtue, to attain her as your wife, you must save for years, because the price that you will have to pay to her father to secure her hand in marriage, after all that dad and mom invested for all the years of her upbringing, all that they taught her, all that they trained her, all the hours they worked with her, all the value they created in her, all the amazing virtue that they created within that young lady by their hours and hours and years of work, it's going to cost you a pretty penny to get that girl from her dad. Her price is far above rubies. Now, if you want any old woman to marry, they're a dime a dozen. You can pay her dad off just a few bucks and he'll say, here, take her out of my hair. You know, she's nagging me. She's bugging me. You can get them a dime a dozen. But if you want a woman of virtue, you better save your money. Because what it's going to cost you to get a virtuous woman is going to be the cost of precious, valuable gems. Her price is far above rubies. Well, that's what the Bible says about acquiring a virtuous woman. Every dad that has daughters would love to see us go back to the custom of the bride price in the Bible, and would love for a young man to attain the hand of his daughter in marriage would require him to recompense dad for all of the investment of 20 years of hard work and money to be able to acquire that woman. And Chad says, amen. And every parent who has sons, they hope that the American way continues. And we forget the practice of the bride price in the Bible. I'm going to have the opportunity next week. As you know, I'm leaving Tuesday to go preach in Ireland and Wales for the next two Sundays. And I'm going to be preaching a family conference in Ireland, Dublin, Ireland, next Sunday through Wednesday. And it just so happens that the Sunday morning that we'll start that conference is Mother's Day in Ireland. Well, that was pretty cool. It's Mother's Day in Ireland. So I'm going to be preaching from Proverbs 31, the whole chapter. You remember back in 2013, some of you may remember, I preached on my mom's soapbox. And an unnamed Jewish lady who carried a burden for her baby boy, and in the book, in chapter 31 of Proverbs, outlines four sermons that she preached to her boy as he grew up. And he became King Lemuel. He became a king. And Proverbs 31 is all about a mom's burden for her son's success. and what she taught her son in order for him to be successful. Don't waste time and energy on women. Don't drink alcohol. Stand up for the underdog and find a good wife. That's what this unnamed Jewish maiden carried as a burden for the life of her son who grew up and became a king. I'm going to be preaching on my mom's soapbox on Mother's Day. And so Dan Canavan emailed me last night. He said, hey, could you change your sermon handout from mom's soapbox? Could you change that to mom's soapbox? Because here in Ireland, they'll know what mum is before they'll know what mom is. And so looking forward to being with Dan next week and talking about the blessing of family and the advice of a mom who had the best interest of her son at heart and who knew that his success in life is going to hinge on spending his early years not chasing girls, not dating and getting into the heartbreak routine of the dating culture that America created. And to stay away from alcohol and drugs. To always stand up for the underdog that's being picked on. And then find a good wife. And if you'll do that, you'll be successful in life. Naomi is a poor example of that. But Ruth shines forth to us as a virtuous young woman. And as Naomi said to Ruth, you need to go back to your idols. Ruth said, I'm not going to do it. Verse number 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law. Orpha went back to her idols. She stayed in Moab and went back to her idols with the hope of finding another husband to provide temporal safety. But Ruth clave unto Naomi. This graphic is what Ruth chapter 1 is all about. Old, haggard Naomi trying to send her daughter-in-laws back into idolatry where they'll have temporal safety. Orpha goes back, but Ruth stays there with Naomi and says, no, I won't go back. The Bible says in verse 15, she said, behold, thy sister-in-law, this is Naomi, of course, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she, Naomi, saw that she, Ruth, steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left off speaking unto her. Ruth is the heroine of this story. Ruth is the only one who seemed to have some common sense, or shall I say some spiritual sense. When everyone else was making horrible decisions and giving horrible advice, Ruth said, I want to go worship the God of Israel. I want to be faithful to the mother-in-law that took care of me and welcomed me and ministered to me in my life and helped me through the death of my husband. And wherever you go, I'm going to go. And I'm going to embrace Jehovah God as my God. And wherever you lodge, that's where I'm going to lodge. And wherever you die, that's where I'm going to die. Wherever they bury you, they'll bury me there. I will be loyal and faithful to Naomi and to the God of Naomi. Ruth comes as the one who made the great decision to align herself with Jehovah God and with the people of God. And as the story unfolds in chapters 2, 3, and 4, she is, we know her today because she made an important decision that did not take into consideration temporal safety, temporal need, temporal wisdom. But she took into consideration the long-term picture of God. And she embraced the long-term rather than the short-term. My, if there's anything I can learn from all of this story of Ruth, is be careful who you get counsel from. Be careful whose advice you listen to. And seek advice. Don't make decisions to solve temporal problems without consulting God and the Word of God. Get good spiritual counsel and advice before you make decisions in life. And be careful about people that advise you on how to solve temporal problems in ways that cut spiritual corners on information God has given. Because if you'll not look at the temporal, if you'll look at the long-term, eternal picture, you'll make decisions and you'll do things that will cascade in positive consequences in your life, your family, your children, and your grandchildren. And that long multi-generational picture is what we all ought to long for in our families. And a lot of that hinges on the counsel we receive and the decisions we make. And whether we're looking at temporal value or eternal value in the decisions that we make in life.